The title of the sermon today is Sustenance, and I would like to start in a place that perhaps is not traditionally spoken of on this subject. First of all, our scripture, when Christ, who is your life, shall appear, you will appear with him in glory. I think it'll become evident as we go along what that means. But I would like you to turn to the third chapter of Revelation. Third chapter of Revelation. We all know this one. This is the oft-used text to give us a good what for about what we're about and where we are and what we're like. It is the last of the seven churches. We've had messages up to this point to the seven churches, but this is the last church on earth before Christ's return, and it is. I'm going to start in verse 17. We know the hot and cold, and there's been many sermons given on Laodicea and the plumbing situation at that town and how the hot water turned to tepid water and how it's impossible to drink and spewing you out of the mouth and all these kind of things. But I want to take a look, and we get to the condemnation sort of section of it, which is rather grim. It says, "You say in your heart, I am rich, I'm increased with goods and have everything. I don't need a thing. But you do not know that you are poor and miserable and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold that is tried in the fire that you may be rich, and white raiment so that the shame of your nakedness does not appear, and buy ointment for your eye salve for your eyes so that you will be able to see. I am the one who corrects and disciplines everyone I love. Be diligent. Turn from your indifference." And here we come to a passage that, as when I was younger, it always seemed to mystify me. And we have a picture of it in the foyer, if you hadn't noticed, coming in. It says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. And in my NLT says, and we will share a meal as friends." Now, if you go through the other six churches, their blessings seem a lot cooler. Have you noticed that? You know, what's the first one? You know, anyone... We get to sit on the throne, we get a new name, a white stone, on a white stone, all these great things. And here it says, "You want, if you will open the door, I will come in and we will sup together." We'll sup together. And I always thought that was odd. I always thought, huh, okay, I'll sup together. And then there were touch points with the meal in heaven when Christ will gird himself and serve us, and that's great, and all the other people are going to be there too, though, right? So it didn't seem too special. And I got to praying about this because the condition that is described here is pretty serious, is it not? Not only are they poor and miserable and blind and naked, but they think they're not. And that's worse. You know, you think about it. You know, the emperor's new clothes comes to mind, right? These people are parading down Main Street in nothing more than their mama gave them when they were born, thinking they're just so great, and they think they're wealthy, and that they don't need anything. They're self-sufficient people. They think, "Oh, you got this. We got it covered. We got it covered." And yet, the exact opposite is true. And this is the condition of the last church. You know, those people in the last church, right? No. Not those people. You know, that's our tendency, isn't it? Those people. That woman that you gave me, you know, she gave me some fruit. Well, that snake you made, we've been doing that for thousands of years. It isn't the condition of those people. It's the condition of these people. Me, you. But what's the remedy? Because it's not good just to tell someone they've got a problem and then just leave them hanging there, you know? "Hey, yeah, by the way, it's about 4,000 feet off that cliff there that you're hanging on the edge of. Is that helpful?" It's not helpful. It's not. So I want to take a look at this because God talked to me and he said, you know, this share a meal as friends is really talking about something called communion. And communion has become something that we do every fourth quarter or something, or I don't know the schedule, but every once in a while we'll come, and it's a good thing. I'm not trying to disparage it whatsoever, okay? But this here this, what he's talking about here with communion, in ancient times, not so much probably now, but in ancient times, if you ate together, that was a big deal. It was a big deal to eat together. The most intimate friends ate together. To get invited to a banquet was a big deal. You know, it meant that you were held in high regard by the person that invited you to that banquet. You know, so don't try and take the highest seat. You know, all these things that come into it. But this sharing a meal was a form of intimacy in Middle Eastern cultures, and I think it still is to some degree today. And it's not so much here. It still is. You don't invite many people over to your house that you don't really care for. But it's an invitation to intimacy. And so I want to take a look at this. It says in Deuteronomy 8:3, it says, "And he humbled you and suffered you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you knew not, nor did they, their fathers know, that he might make you know something." So right off the bat, that when people that say God doesn't send bad things to us, this text is somewhat apropos to that argument. It says, "He caused you to hunger." Now, we've just read in Revelation, the third chapter, do we have any hungering here at all? You see any? I'm rich, I'm increased, I don't need anything, I'm good. There's no hunger. There's no appetite. There's no sense of need whatsoever. No appetite for anything more. We're good to go. But he says here, this is speaking of the children of Israel, obviously, in the desert. "I humbled you and suffered you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you didn't know." What does that mean? This food that he gave them is food that was completely new to them. Now, he could have provided, and he did. Remember when they started grumbling about having meat, right? He sent them a bunch of quail. Yeah, a bunch of quail. If you do the math on that, it must have been a phenomenal, phenomenal gathering of timid birds. But he could send them meat. But this manna that he sent them was something that they had not known. And it's important that they had not known it. Nor had their fathers known it. So this is something new. Something that they were not familiar with. And he said, I sent it to you for a reason. And the reason is that you might know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, Jesus used this scripture when he was tempted in the wilderness, and we know the way that's been applied, but I want to take a look at this in a little different way this morning. That you might know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What does John 1:1 say? Someone surely can tell me.
In the beginning was the Word.
And the Word was? And the Word was? So that you might know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And Christ came forth from God, and he came to be with us, God with us. Man does not live by bread only. First of all, for many of the blessings that we have, we tend to be a little possessive of them. Maybe that's the way of putting it. In other words, I went to work, and I worked like a slave, and I got paid from my boss, hopefully. And with that money, I went and I bought some food, and I fed my family. Hello, come on in. Welcome. And I fed my family. And so, isn't that wonderful? And we think that's just great. But even the bread, physical bread that's being talked about here, where did it come from? Anybody ever tried to eat gravel? No, I didn't. You? Yeah, me too. I wiped out on my bike as well. Oh, what, you tried to eat gravel? What's wrong with you? You tried to eat gravel. Okay, very, very nourishing, was it? Not at all. Right. What's soil made out of?
Silica.
Okay, yeah, what's silica? It's sand. What's sand come from? Gravel. All right, okay. The very food that we eat is a gift from God, and it is endowed by our Creator with a principle of life, okay? That's why they don't make bread out of rocks, because there's no principle of life there. Now, Martin Luther said that the illustration of Christ being the bread of life is very, very important. He says there is no, and if you think about it, there is no more intimate association with the physical body than food and water. That food, the life that is in that food, enters into the body. Is it not? Does it not? What God has provided in that food enters into our physical body. Let me tell you, you know, as I was been working on this airplane trying to get it together, you can kind of tell when dinner's come and gone. I have a bad problem when it comes to being focused. I don't stop to eat. But when I start looking for the same tool twice in a row and taking 15 minutes to find it and it's right under my nose, I think, hey, maybe your blood sugar's a little low. All right? It's not time to find the tool. It's time to find some sustenance, some nourishment. So what God has provided for us in the physical world, if we don't have it, what's going to happen? We will become weaker and weaker, and it will finally result in death. That's why people in the desert died, because there's nothing, if you try to drink sand or eat sand, it does you no good. There must be an element of life in what we take into us. If there is no life in that which we take in or which we depend upon, we have nothing to look forward to but death, because death is the absence of life. And so God in the wilderness provided for the Israelites a food that was miraculous. Nobody had seen it before. Nobody knew what it was, hence its name, manna. What is it? Right? Nobody had seen it before, so it couldn't say, well, God, he went down to the local Costco and bought in bulk, and he provided our needs that way. You know, I'll tell you, you can buy in bulk at Costco. But he didn't do that. He provided a food that was miraculous. It was a food that had not been seen ever before. And apparently it tasted pretty good too, right? Why did he do that? He could have provided any other food he wanted to, right? I mean, he provided water as well. He got water out of a rock, of all places, okay? And so while they wandered in that barren wilderness, in that parched desert, he provided day by day that which they needed to give them their body's life. And it's an illustration. It is an illustration. If you want to turn in your Bibles to the 6th chapter of John, I want to take a look at it, because Christ used this illustration, John the 6th chapter, right shortly after he had worked an amazing miracle out in the, I won't call it wilderness because that brings up, you know, visions of cacti and boulders and nothing. But the people had been with Jesus, you remember? And it wasn't like there was a supermarket just down the road that everybody could go to, because he had to do something. What was that miracle that he did? He fed the 15 plus thousand, right? You know, 5,000 men plus women and children. He had fed them from virtually nothing, essentially nothing, okay? And as he's done this, the people get pretty enthusiastic, very enthusiastic, so much so that they want to put him on the throne. They want him to be their king. And that's a good thing, right? To want Jesus to be your king is good, right? But what kind of kingdom were they looking for? They're looking for a temporal kingdom, a kingdom of this world, what sadly many Christians are still looking for, a kingdom of this earth. That wasn't what Christ came to give them, so he dismissed them, and he walked across the Sea of Galilee, literally, that night, after spending some time with his father in the mountain. And he gets back, it says here, picking it up in 6:22, the next morning, back across the lake, crowds began to gather on the shore, waiting to see Jesus, for they knew that he and his disciples had come over together, and that the disciples had gone off in their boat, leaving him behind. They didn't find him, so they went around the lake, very persistent. Now, why were they so persistent? Well, it's not every day you meet a fellow that can take, you know, the leavings in the refrigerator and feed 5,000 people with it. They're very enthusiastic. Their enthusiasm had not been curbed yet, okay? It was about to be. It was about to be curbed hard, okay? Yeah. Their enthusiasm was about to meet concrete. Because they get around there, and they ask the teacher, how'd you get over here? And Jesus doesn't answer their question. He doesn't answer their question. He says, you know what? The truth is, you wanted to be with me because I fed you, not because you saw the miraculous sign. Okay. So now we just start. He starts to open up the motives of these people. You want to be with me because I fed you, not because you saw the miraculous sign. Now, have you ever stopped to think about the differentiation between those two things? On the one hand, you have fed, and the other is a miraculous sign. They didn't want anything to do with the miraculous sign. They wanted to do something to do with being fed. That speaks to what's in the heart. What were they following Christ for?
The now.
The now, yeah, the tangible, the immediate. And yet, what was the sign given for? Well, we're going to find out because Jesus tells them. I love how Jesus doesn't leave people in any ambiguity when it comes to what he's saying. He says, you shouldn't be so concerned about perishable things like food, or may I translate that into our world, everything around you, the things that you have, the things that you want, your everyday life. Christ later reiterates this to his disciples, but we won't go there today. It says, spend your energy seeking for the eternal life that I, the Son of Man, can give you, for God the Father has sent me for that very purpose. So why was Christ sent? Why was he sent? Come on, you guys, this is kindergarten stuff. To give eternal life, right? To give life. And there is, and they replied that there's some things in there, and they want to know what God wants them to do. He said, believe in me. They didn't seem to get it. They said, well, if you want us to believe in you, you got to show us a miraculous sign. Or am I just the only one here? These people seem somewhat obtuse. What did he just say? You didn't seek me because you saw the miraculous sign. You sought me because you were fed, and now they're asking for a miraculous sign. You see the human heart, the unbelief, that how deep-rooted it is? How if it gets chased this way, it pops up. It's like whack-a-mole, you know? Anybody ever played whack-a-mole? That's a tough game, and it's a very frustrating game. First it's there, and then it's there, and Christ is like, oh, man. Trying to nail down this unbelief. So just he says, you know what? You didn't believe on me because of the miraculous sign. You believe on me because they gave you something. And they said, well, you need to show us a miraculous sign. And he said, hey, listen, our ancestors ate manna while in the wilderness. You know? Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat. In other words, he's saying, give us some of that. Well, had he already done that? Oh, yeah, there'd been this miraculous sign. Yes. But Jesus said, I assure you that Moses did not give you bread from heaven. My Father did. And now he offers you the true bread from heaven. The true bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Here we have a repetition, don't we? Repeating it. It's like you didn't get it first round, let's try a second round. So this manna that's in the wilderness is a representation of the bread of heaven that came down from God, the Father. And it's important to note that it was the Father. Sometimes he gets a bad rap for, we were talking about this in Sabbath school a little bit, about God, Christ is pleading with him. He's the one who justified us. He's the one who gave Christ, provided the Lamb. It says, and so the people replied, sir, they said, give us this bread every day of our lives. Now that's a good start. It's a good start. But were they talking about physical bread or spiritual bread? Physical bread. What was Christ talking about? Spiritual bread. And Christ replied, I am the bread of life. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry again, and those who believe in me will never thirst. But you haven't believed in me, even though you have seen me. What's he saying? I am the bread of life. And we were talking earlier about rocks and wheat. Nobody makes bread out of rocks. They make it out of wheat. And in that wheat, God has put life. And that life enters into the body on a cellular level. That's pretty minute, isn't it? I don't know about you guys, but I used to when I was in school, we used to get diagrams of cells, right? Those diagrams are a joke. We got this, the membrane, and we got the you know what? You know what scientists have found in cells? They are incredibly, incredibly complicated. They have factories producing proteins, transforming and altering DNA structures, unzipping DNA and reassembling it in perfect sequences, making all sorts of compounds that are then exited and enter the cell wall through gates that are perfect. And it just goes on and on. It's just unbelievable. And that, what that bread that we eat on a physical level enters in and fuels every single thing that goes on in our body. And it comes from where? From God. Now, if we turn our attention from that to the physical world, Christ here has said there's a direct parallel. A direct parallel. I am the bread from heaven. So when Christ enters into us in the illustration, how much of our spiritual life is he responsible for? Absolutely all of it. Absolutely all of it. There is nothing good that happens in my life, nothing good that is genuine, perhaps I should throw that as a caveat, in my life that is not the product of the life that is contained in the Son of God. Nothing. This is what it means to eat the bread that comes down from heaven. To have Christ enter into you and give you life. And yet how many times do we find ourselves out in the backyard gnawing on a rock, trying to get life from that which has no life? Nicodemus came to see Jesus one night, a very bold sort of fella. He went at night. He didn't want to inconvenience Christ. I'm sure that was what it was. He thought he'll be at his leisure now. I don't think so. But anyway, he went there. And Christ said in a different way what is being said here by the Sea of Galilee. He said, unless you are born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. He said something very important. He said, human life can only beget human life, but the Holy Spirit gives new life from heaven. What did he mean? He wasn't just speaking biologically to Nicodemus. He wasn't just saying that only life people can have is babies. He was speaking spiritually. You can only give to someone something that you have to give, correct? Otherwise, it's just an empty promise. Isn't that correct? If I promised you I'm going to give you a 2014 Corvette, I don't have one to give you. I didn't have the money to have one to give you. And if I had one, I probably wouldn't give it to you. You have to have what to give what you're promised to give, correct? Humanity does not have spiritual life in it because humanity only has what humanity gave humanity. And I'll try to explain that rather confusing sentence. Adam had what to give us? Did he have righteousness, eternal life to give us? He had it at one point, but when he had children, we see what the first child gave the world. We see what Cain did. What did Cain give the world? The first death. The first death. And we cannot receive from Adam life, because Adam does not have spiritual life to give us. We cannot receive, what that means is that we cannot receive from any human source spiritual life. And that in source includes, by the way, you and me. There is only one place to get life, and that is from God. And that life was sent to us through his Son. That life, when it enters into the human being, produces results. If it doesn't, then it isn't real. We got a lot of it, a lot of this life, this bread, that isn't producing results, and so it is probably made out of rock meal. Does that make sense? Probably not. Kind of tired. He says, I am the bread of life. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry again. Why? Is this bread something you got to work for? No. Is it something that perhaps, you know, you maybe if you stand in line long enough, he'll give it to you? No. You remember what Jesus said? He said, listen, you parents, if you have children, if they ask you for a piece of bread, do you give them what? A stone? Do you? I've had to wonder myself when our children were growing up if maybe perhaps some of my attitudes about God and where the power came from and where the life came from perhaps wasn't giving my children a little bit of a stone. If I didn't perhaps maybe point them to themselves a little bit. Because that's all you're going to get. But in the practical illustration, Christ says, no, you give them bread and you're evil. And if you're evil and you give your children good gifts, how much more will God give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You see, the Spirit is a vehicle to bring life into the heart of God's children. That's what it says in Hebrews. The Spirit brings God's mercy to his children. The Comforter whom God will send in my name, whose name did he come in? Jesus' name. So the question now becomes on a practical level, how does this work? How does it work for you? How does this actually become wheels on the road? How does it become wheels on the road? It's this bread of life. If Christ is the only way that you can retain life, how does that work in everyday life? Let's say you got a problem. Let's say you are a consummate gossiper. I know you were probably thinking I was going to say, you know, drugs or alcohol or something, but there's worse sins than that. Let's take one of the really biggies, and that is, let's say you're a terrible gossip. You know it. See, I'm not saying you're not a repentant kind of gossiper, but you know it, okay? How is it that you gain life when you have this thing, this death in you, this gossiping? How do you receive life for that? According to the scriptures now. Do you say, no, I'm not going to say anything. I won't bite my tongue. I'm not going to say anything about Joe. No matter how stupid it was and how funny it was, and I got it on video. Is that what you do? It's like, no, I'm going to delete it. Now, people do that, right? And I'm not saying it's bad, at least at the beginning. But what is really the cure for a gossiping tongue? Because really, a gossiping tongue is what? It's a heart that wants to exalt itself at the expense of someone else, isn't it? So it's secure. Is it to just, I'm not going to gossip, I'm not going to say anything. That's not it, right? What, according to the scriptures, is the cure? Christ must dwell in you. The life that's in him and not the life that's in you must be in control. If it isn't in control, your sinful nature is going to be in control. You're under the control of one of those two great powers, whether you like it or not. The only thing is that the sinful nature deceives you into thinking you are in control. And so it is with every sin in our lives. Every fault, every failing that we come up against, whether it's gossiping or lust or some kind of substance abuse, the only way to have life is to have Christ, period. Doesn't matter if you dress up the outside. The only way to have real life is to have Jesus Christ living in you. The only way. And for so long, the church has tried to clean up the outside of the cup so that the living water can be put in the filthy cup. And that's not how it works. Christ, who is your life, when he is revealed, those who have him in the heart will be revealed as well. This coming a day, it says, then shall you return and discern between him who worships God and him who worships him not. Now, that implies something. The implication of that is that there are those that appear to worship God, but don't, correct? But there's coming a day very soon when you're going to distinguish between those who actually have life in them and those who do not. And the real urgent question is this: do you? Does the life that you have come from God? Is your dependence on him? Is your victory the result of his work in here? Or is it the result of your work out here? Which is it? Now, I obviously don't know the answer to the question for you. But if it's not, what do? Despair, throw your hands up, go wailing down the street? No, go on your knees. And to all of us, no matter how much we trust Christ, there is more need for trust, is there not? Deeper yet. We have no life to give ourselves. We are not self-existent. All life, all spiritual life, all physical life for that matter, comes from whom? From God. And God only. And so when you have a spiritual problem, go to him. He's the only one who can give you life. Don't try to animate a corpse. It doesn't work, and it's very tiring. Anybody who's done CPR knows that. You can do it for a while, but after a bit, you know, you can only keep it up for so long, and then you still have a dead person. So go to Christ. He can give life. He can give you life. He can live in you. That's what it means to eat the bread, eat the flesh, and drink the blood of the Son of God. To have Christ within, formed within, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27 says that. Christ within is the hope of glory. That is why we can look forward to a beautiful and bright future, is because we are depending upon Christ. That's what we need to do on a daily basis. Not ideologically, not theologically, but in a living way, Christ must dwell in the heart. He must. The question is for you and for me, does he? And if he doesn't, will you let him? That's the question. Our closing song is Fill My Cup, Lord.